this evening. It will perhaps be of little surprise to most of you that we're going to turn to the Book of Revelation. I did, with much trepidation, begin my studies, but possibly we'll never finish. Anyway, so Revelation, and we've now reached the dizzy heights of chapter number 9, and it is something of a challenge, but let's embark in this very interesting section, and we'll read from verse 1 down to about the first half of the chapter. So Revelation and chapter number 9, please, and reading from verse number 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them were given power as the scorpions of the earth have power, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but on the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Let us bow our heads, shall we, and ask for God's help and blessing. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this afternoon, this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the living word of God. We thank thee, our Father, that whilst we open passages like this and it seems to be so difficult, perhaps even perplexing, we thank thee, our Father, that there is food here for us. And we know, Father, there is this special blessing that John attached to this book uniquely above all other books, that there is a double blessing in reading and hearing the words of this prophecy. And we ask, Father, that that blessing would be fulfilled in our own hearts and ears this evening as we would meditate upon these strange, difficult, but very sobering sections of this great book. We can see, Father, so much in this chapter that would speak not so much about the Lord Jesus, but about the devil, about Satan, about the powers of darkness. And that indeed surely is a great reminder, Father, for us of the battle that we're in, the battle that we're involved in. And we pray, Father, that we are looking at the extremes of these verses, that we might get a flavour, a taste of where we really are and exactly what it is we face. And we do remember our Father, the Apostle Paul, who knew so much of what it was to be opposed by men. We remember our Father, he was under no delusion that his battle was not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the wickedness that is there in high places. And we pray, Father, that going from this place, we might not only be drawn in great attraction to the only one that is able to preserve and save us, but that we might indeed be wise and fit, our Father, for what lies ahead. And we do pray, Father, for thy help, thy grace, and thy strength, as we ask it in Jesus' name. So Revelation chapter number 9, I would reckon, would be amongst the most difficult sections, I think, in the book of Revelation. It's certainly been the subject of more divergent interpretations, possibly, than any other part of the book. But at the surface, on the surface, and at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 9, I think there are some very simple things, at least some very fundamental things that I think we can take away from it. We maybe don't need to be able to understand all of the details of what's going to happen in the future, but there's no doubt that we can see through chapter number 9 some characters that are emerging in their extreme, in their fullness. And those characters that emerge here in Revelation chapter number 9 are present with us today. And so we might be able to see it in the big, in the extreme, in the magnified sense in Revelation chapter number 9. But there's some real practicable lessons here, because what we see developing in its fullness, wicked coming to its very apex, that seed has already been sown and it's present with us. Now, chapter 9 then deals with the fifth angel that is sounding. It's the fifth trumpet. Do you remember that we've been working our way through a future event, future days, days of tribulation, when seals are open? There's the seven seals that are open that bring about natural judgment on the whole, on this world. God moves against a world that has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that we have upon the throne the Lord Jesus Christ in redemption. He's the Lamb. But for the world on the whole, he's the rejected Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the opening chapters of the book of the Lord Jesus, of the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus, we see the Lord Jesus not so much as Redeemer, but we see him as Judge. We see him as the rejected Lamb. And he's now moving in judgment on the world. And first of all, seven seals are opened. You'll remember from the book there in chapter 6. And those seven seals generally deal with natural events. They deal with things like wars. You're familiar with wars? There's nothing necessarily supernatural about that. They deal with earthquakes. You say, well, that's a natural phenomenon. And on the whole, it is. They deal with stars falling from the sky. You say, well, that's a natural phenomenon. And in a sense, it may well be in part. But as you come into these trumpets, you begin to see the judgment of God upon a world that rejects him intensifying. Because we're not just looking at things that you might categorise as natural, although there's a big question about that, but you're going to see, first of all, the very forces of heaven poured out upon this world. And these seven trumpets are going to be sounded by seven angels. There's absolutely no doubt here that behind the judgments that are falling upon this world, heaven is responsible. God declares the judgment, he announces it by angelic beings, and then the judgment comes out. And in chapter number 9, as we move into the fifth, the sixth, and eventually the seventh trumpet, we're going to see that not only is God pouring out judgment from nature upon mankind, and even from heaven, but in chapter number 9, God is going to pour out judgment upon this world from the depths of hell itself. And so you see everything in the armament, if you like, of God being poured out upon a world that rejects him and rejects his son. Now, Revelation chapter 9 begins in a very curious kind of a way. You'll notice that the fifth angel sounds and John describes an event. If you have the older translation of the text that I have, it reads like this: I saw a star fall from heaven. If you're fortunate enough to have some of the newer translations, then you'll see there's a slight difference there in the text. A better translation, having to do with participles and all the rest of it, anyway, a better translation would go along the lines of something like this: I saw a star which had fallen from heaven. Or I saw a star having fallen from heaven. That's the Holman's Christian Standard Bible. Anyway, I saw a star which had fallen, or had fallen from heaven. Then you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it's a timing difference. So Revelation chapter number 9 is not necessarily saying that at some point in the future a star will fall from heaven, but rather a star had fallen from heaven, and this is the consequences of that star having fallen from heaven. Now, you'll notice too that this is no ordinary star that fell from heaven, but rather this star is a personality. Did you notice that? Verse number 1, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So this is no ordinary star. Don't be going out tonight and looking at the night sky and saying, I wonder which star it is up there that's going to fall. None of them. And anyway, it's already fallen. It's in the past. This is a person, personality. It's a personality, in fact, who is able to handle a key. And not only that, but I think you can deduce from verse 2, you don't need to do much deduction, to be honest, but I think you can deduce from verse 2 that not only is this a personality who can handle a key, but this is a personality with malevolent intent. He's handed a key that is the key to the bottomless pit, the abyssos, the abyss. It is the key that contains the very powers of hell itself. And with that key, he is willing to open the abyss in order to loose whatever creatures are within that abyss out upon the world. You would see that, I'm sure, as not a good thing to do. So you're building up a picture of this star, personality, intelligence, ability, and malevolence. Now, if you were to go back to the Old Testament scriptures, you would be able to identify the star. Can I take you back into the Old Testament of the scriptures? Would you come with me, first of all, perhaps, into the book of Isaiah? Isaiah and chapter number 14. Isaiah and chapter number 14. Now, Isaiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel do some rather strange things. They identify spiritual powers behind natural men. Okay, so powerful individuals, kings, for example, are often linked in with spiritual authorities. That is probably because behind the what we would call the politics of this world, powers are moving. I think that's the connection. But they're seen as fused together. And so you'll find, for example, this section speaks about the king of Babylon in verse number 4. But behind the king of Babylon is something altogether more malevolent, something more wicked. And if you were to come down with me to verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 14, you'll notice that Isaiah describes the condition of one spiritual being, verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Now, that verse not only contains a description ever so similar to Revelation chapter number 9. You notice there's a fall, and you notice it's from heaven, and you notice it's a fall down in verse number 12. Very, very similar to Revelation chapter number 9. But it's even more similar than you might think. Because Lucifer here, of course, is described as the son of the morning. But if you were to go into the Hebrew behind that name, Lucifer, you would find that that's really the translation of a star. It means morning star, star of the morning. And so here is a spiritual being, Lucifer. Right? I know that you know who Lucifer is. See, that's the same, of course, personality as Satan. This personality of Satan is described as the son of the morning or the morning star. He is a star. And he fell from heaven. So you have the identification of what happens in Revelation chapter 9 already given to us in Isaiah 14. Now that was some fall. That was a dramatic fall. If I can remind you of the text of Ezekiel 28, you could turn with me if you wish. Ezekiel chapter 28. Do you remember how Ezekiel describes that same personality? Ezekiel 28, verse number 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub," you're the anointed angel that covers, "and I have set thee so, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." And this anointed cherub, this angelic created being encapsulates all the very best that God has ever created. He is perfect in his ways, verse number 15. He's full of wisdom, verse number 4. "With thy wisdom and thy understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches." He's full of great wisdom in verse 5 and wealth, and full of beauty in verse number 7. "And they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom." So here are words being poured out upon words to describe the excellence of this individual who His personality is Satan, and he falls, or he fell. And I suppose that would remind us, wouldn't it, that no matter where we might be spiritually, and no matter the abilities that we might have, we're never beyond that. And some of the greatest catastrophes in the Word of God have come, sadly, from those who have fallen from the highest heights. You can imagine, I'm sure, the disappointment that there was for Abraham, the father of the faithful. Do you remember that terrible episode when he did the unthinkable? He went down into Egypt. You say, that wasn't unthinkable. No, but what he did in Egypt was unthinkable. He lied. It wasn't just a little lie. It was a lie that could have landed his wife into an immoral relationship with the Egyptian king. And yet he was the father of the faithful. Or what about Moses, the meekest man in all the earth? Do you remember how he smote the rock? And do you remember how he lost his patience? But of course, perhaps for you and I, as we sit here in Newcomnock in 2022, the biggest fall of them all is the one that we often refer to as simply the fall. That is that of Adam, isn't it? Back in Genesis chapter number 3. Adam, in that very privileged position of being in constant fellowship with God, and having everything he possibly could possibly need provided for him. And yet Adam fell. And what a terrible catastrophe that's continued right the way through today. And of course, you remember that that place that Adam had, he was given this place that David would speak to us about. Do you remember that David would speak about Adam as being the head of creation? Oh, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Oh, the son of man that thou visitest him. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honour. He was put at the top of all of creation. And the higher you are, you see, maybe the more careful we have to be. Because at that height of the viceroy, some have described him, the viceroy of God upon earth, from that height he fell, and the catastrophe reaches you and me today, 2022, in Newcomnock, a long, long way from Eden. Well, none of us can ever assume, and none of us can ever presume that we're beyond this. Let him that standeth take heed, lest he fall. You remember the exhortation of the Apostle Paul. And so we see perhaps a very practicable lesson in that, that we look there at verse number 1 of Revelation chapter number 9, and we see a fall. But let's remember that this is a fall from the anointed cherub. This is a fall of someone that is full of wisdom. He knows everything there is to know, that is possible for a created being to know. He's absolutely filled with beauty. And he's got riches beyond all imagination. But that doesn't make him impervious to failure and to fall. Let's be careful. Let's be careful. And the fifth angel sounded, verse number 1, and I saw a star, Lucifer, that is, of course, from the writings of Isaiah, fall from heaven. I would judge, too, it is the same fall that the Lord Jesus Christ describes back in Luke chapter 10. Do you remember? And verse number 18, and we'll read it because it's interesting for later on. Verse 18 of Luke chapter 10, and he said, the Lord Jesus said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. They've got another name for exactly the same event. Back in Isaiah, it's Lucifer, son of the morning and the morning star. Here in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, it's Satan, the deceiver. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, nothing shall by any means hurt you. By the way, just remember the connection there, if you can, when we come back into Revelation chapter number 9. The observation that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to his disciples, that he saw Satan fall, and then he gives to his disciples authority or power to tread on serpents, scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. That's very interesting. I think that's relevant for Revelation chapter number 9. Anyway, Satan falls, Lucifer falls, the angel, the star falls from heaven in verse number 1 of Revelation 9. And he falls to the earth, and to whom was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now that word bottomless pit, that word bottomless is the Greek word abusos. It doesn't occur very often in the New Testament. It occurs here twice elsewhere. You will no doubt be familiar with its occurrence in the Gospels. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ met the man of the Gadarenes? And do you remember when he cast out the demon, or the great group of demons, really? We are many. And do you remember that he cast out those demons not to a position of disembodiment? They didn't want to be disembodied demons. They were cast into the pigs. Do you remember that? And they begged that the Lord Jesus Christ might not cast them out as disembodied demons, because that would mean going down into the depths, or the abyssos, the abyss, the place of disembodied demonic powers. And so to this place, Satan, or Lucifer, the son of the morning, is given the key. Now, I do say this is at a point in the future. This is at a point in the days of tribulation. And with that key, he opens the bottomless pit. And there arose a smoke out of the pit. Now, there's a lot that you can take from Revelation chapter 9 that will be very specific for a future day. But I'm going to just think for a moment or two about one or two things you can take from these verses that are not specific at all for a future day. They're very, very general. Satan's character really doesn't change very much over the years. He's perfected wickedness, and he continues to work very much with us the way he always has worked with us, because we keep changing and he doesn't. And so Satan will do what he has been very good at doing down through the years. Ever before he declares his hand as to his ultimate intention, he's going to send up a secret smoke screen. And behind that secret smoke screen are the wicked workings of Satan. Before he sends out this great army described as locusts, and that's a perplexity in itself, but before he sends out this great army of the locusts in Revelation chapter number 9, the first thing you'll notice is the smell and the darkness. The first thing that will happen is the light will begin to get blocked out. And there'll be that stench, that smell, that will choke the air of life itself, ever before he declares his hand. Now, you could, in a sense, predict that that's what's going to happen if you read the rest of your Bible. You would know that Satan has generally worked like that. You see, back in the book of back in the early days of the Bible, Satan very rarely declared what he was really going to get up to. First of all, he sends a smokescreen. He did not declare to Adam and Eve that, by the way, as soon as you take that apple, the whole of creation is going to fall to bits. You're going to die, your son's going to murder the other son, and the whole of humanity is going to be condemned ultimately to hell without redemption. He didn't mention that, did he? What he said is, you're going to be better. You're going to be like gods. We can improve a wee bit on what God's done, after all. I'm filled with wisdom and beauty. Maybe you could even be a bit like me. Didn't declare his hand. He didn't declare his hand to Naomi either, did he? As they headed down to Moab. He didn't declare that ultimately Moab was not going to be a place of refuge as they left the house of bread behind. He didn't tell them that leaving the promised land and Bethlehem, the house of bread, he didn't tell them that they would only get back there once they had lost absolutely everything and everyone had died. He didn't declare that to them, did he? And he certainly did not declare to David, as he committed fornication with Bathsheba, that that would lose him his throne and his son, and that one day he would witness his son hanging from a tree, dead. He didn't declare that, did he? Smokescreens. And he most certainly did not say to Judas Iscariot, listen, betraying the Lord Jesus Christ is going to get you hung, dead, and irredeemable. No, he didn't. And so ever before Satan performs his wickedness, first of all, there's this confusing smokescreen. You don't really know where you're going. You're not very sure about it. It seems like a good idea. Go back to Numbers 25, the wickedness with Baal Peor. Remember that? Remember Balaam, master of strategy that he was, suggested that, well, if we can't attack God's people, What we can do is get God to deal with God's people. There's a great idea. So all we need to do is sow something so bad into the midst of the people of God that God will be forced to judge them. Wow, why an intelligence? Where did you get that intelligence from? Master of Wisdom, I would suggest. Same place we were reading back in the book of Ezekiel in Isaiah 14. Got it from the one that knows all about wickedness. And by the end of that terrible episode there with Baal-Peor in Numbers chapter 25, the people ultimately didn't have a great time at all. They thought they were having a great time worshipping the gods, the god of Baal, and getting involved with the people of the wilderness round about. Actually, here's the bottom line, Numbers 25:9, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. They didn't go to the party being told that 24,000 of you are going to perish. Went to the party thinking you're going to have a great time. Smokescreen. And so you go right the way through your Bible and you'll find that smokescreen after smokescreen after smokescreen. And before Satan declares his hand here in a future day, in Revelation chapter number 9, as he takes the key to the bottomless pit. And by the way, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? We better not go too much off of a tangent. But isn't it interesting that they are locked in the bottomless pit at the moment? That's interesting. That, by the way, is divine grace. And so what is happening, as we've often mentioned through the book of Revelation, is that God's judgments very much at times are the withdrawal of God's grace. It's really the decision by God not to allow man to be deluded. That is, do not pretend anymore that you can live as you please and be happy without me. I'm just taking that step back. You wanted me to take that step back since the fall in Eden. You've declared about the Son of God that we will not have this to reign over us, and you crucified him. You don't want me. You hate me. You reject me. That's fine. I'm taking a step back. I had locked him in the pit. Well, there's the key set. You do what you like now. You see what he's doing? It's a removal of divine grace. This is a terrifying chapter because God's grace is backing off of the humanity that he's created. And sometimes you see people rail upon God and they say, well, if these things happen, how can there be a God? Well, just you wait till Revelation chapter 9. You might just have some basis for saying that, actually. This is what really happens when God takes a step back. And so verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of that pit as the smoke of a great furnace. But don't get confused by the smoke. I know it blocks out the light, and I know there's a stench from the depths of the abyss, but there's something's going to come behind that smoke screen. And verse number 3, there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them were given power as the scorpions of the earth of power, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. So from the abyss come these locusts. Two things just to notice before we think about the locusts. First of all, you notice their origin, the abyss. And secondly, you notice that they were released because of the power of Satan. And that maybe help us to understand what these locusts are, because the identification of these locusts has been the subject of much debate over the years. What are they? Are they natural locusts? Well, you might have some basis for saying that, because we're kind of familiar, aren't we, from the Old Testament, from the plagues of Egypt, that you can have plagues of locusts, and that was one of the judgments that God poured upon Egypt. And so that might be ringing in the back of your mind. I've heard about this before. That rings a bell from the days of Moses, the plagues of locusts, yeah. But I don't really think these are natural locusts at all. You notice, for example, that they behave in a very unnatural way. Verse number 4, that they should not hurt the grass of the earth. So that's really not like locusts at all, is it? The locusts are only really interested in hurting the grass of the earth. And you also remember, don't we, where they came from. They came from the abyss. So that wouldn't really fit with natural locusts. So I think we can set that idea aside for the moment. Secondly, over the years, as I've read through Revelation chapter 9, and there was a book written maybe about 30, 40 years ago, which was quite interesting. And looking down through Revelation chapter 9, at a description given of these interesting locusts. Someone took the picture of the locust, as really given by John here in Revelation 9, and stuck it next to an Apache helicopter. And asked the question, well, let's say you were to describe an Apache helicopter 2,000 years ago, how would you describe it? Well, you couldn't describe it as an Apache helicopter, that's for sure, because one thing you never knew what an Apache helicopter was. But could you have described it, for example, as having a breastplate of iron? Verse number 9. Interesting. Could you describe it as having a sting in the tail? Possibly. Could you describe those rotor blades as being like the sound or the wings of locusts? Let's just suppose you had a whole squadron of Apache helicopters winging their way through the air, whirring their whirry bits, whatever they call that. Through the air. Would that sound like some great plague of locusts? Well, possibly. Could you look inside the cockpit and see the face of a human being? Well, verse 7, possibly you could. Could it be the rotor blades that are the crowns of gold? Could be. Is it beyond possibility that the hair of the woman might even be the dropping of the... I don't know. Who knows? Possibly. It's not a bad suggestion. But there's a few problems with that too, isn't there? Now, first of all, again, I remind you where they came from. They came from the pit. So that really wouldn't fit with armaments as we know it. And you notice too, of course, that they don't really behave in the way that we would understand modern weapons to behave. For example, verse number 4, should not hurt the grass of the earth. And verse number 5, look at the selective way in which they kill. Verse number 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. And verse number 4, but only those men which have not the seal of God. Now, if you've ever seen films, pictures, or anything of Apache helicopters involved in battle, they're not very selective. They fire their rockets, everybody dies, everything gets blown up. So I don't really think that particularly fits with modern weapons. Some have suggested they're purely demonic beings, spiritual beings. That would certainly fit with where they come from. But can I also highlight that as John looks at these spiritual beings, he describes them in physical terms. That's interesting. Okay. So, for example, if you were to look down there, verse number 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. So you could see them. You could see them. And a little later on, you could hear them. Verse number 9, the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses. You could see them, you could hear them. And they're described as well in terms of material physical things. So they had these breastplates like iron or of iron, verse number 9. So that maybe doesn't just fit purely either with the purely demonic. So it's a strange thing. What actually are these? Well, interestingly enough, if you were to go back to Ezekiel, can I take you back to Ezekiel? Now, this is going to, I'm going to have to do a wee bit of intellectual juggling here because to keep some things in your mind. I want to take you back to what we refer to really as the cherubim, Ezekiel chapter number 1. So Ezekiel had a vision, not unlike the vision that John has back, in fact, in Revelation chapter 5. And in Ezekiel chapter number 1, Ezekiel sees these cherubim, these living creatures, Ezekiel 1 and 5. And these are living creatures that are servants of God. And he describes them in a very interesting way. So verse 5, if you're back in Ezekiel, if you can find Ezekiel, it's probably the clean bit of your Bible like mine. But anyway, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse number 5. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. Now, we've read some difficult things in Revelation 9, but let me highlight one or two things about the description of these creatures of Ezekiel chapter number 1. These are what you call chimeric creatures, right? Chimeric creatures. That means they're a fusion of different entities. Now, you begin in the description of Ezekiel 1 by of these angelic beings, these cherubim, And you begin with the base of that creature. Verse number 5, they had the likeness of a man. So God's servants, the cherubim, are fundamentally humanoid. And to these humanoid creatures, verse number 6, everyone had four faces and everyone had four wings. And their feet were straight feet. The sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the colour of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and the four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. Verse 10, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side. So God's cherubim in Ezekiel 1 are basically humanoid with animal face. All right? Chimeric. Humanoid with animal face. When you go to Revelation chapter 9, what you have is animal body, locust, with a human face. It's the inverse. Not only that, but in Ezekiel chapter number 1, these faces bisect on the vertical. All right? Okay. And what do I mean by that? Well, look down there, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, okay? And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. So right and left, ox and lion. These faces are divided in the vertical, yeah? So line there, one side, one animal, one side, the other animal. But if you were to go over to Revelation chapter number 9, and looking at the creatures that are described in Revelation chapter number 9, verse 8, and they had hair as the hair of a woman, and their teeth was the teeth of a lion. These faces bisect on the horizontal, right? Face above, human, face below, animal. God's faces, they bisect on the vertical, animal, animal. The symmetry has reversed. Symmetry has reversed and the body has reversed. It's no longer a human body, animal head, Ezekiel 1, it's now really an insect body, which is also very interesting because insects aren't mentioned in Ezekiel 1, but they're now mentioned in Revelation 9. Insects are mentioned. Insect body, human head. And the symmetry is reversed. Not in the vertical, but it's on the horizontal. It has been said, and I think it's pretty accurate to say it, that Satan has never had an original thought. He takes what God does and he inverts it or corrupts it. That's why, for example, over in the plagues of Egypt, when life was made, those lives were created, Satan couldn't do it. He couldn't do that one. Couldn't produce life. He can produce death, he's good at that, but that's a corruption of life. He can't produce light, but he can produce darkness. It's a corruption of light. Yeah? The cherubim of glory, can Satan produce anything original? No. But he'll take divine blueprint and he'll invert it, he'll corrupt it. So in Revelation chapter number 9, I would suggest to you that what we are seeing here is an outpouring of the demonic, an outpouring of demonic powers and forces that are the followers of Satan, satanic forces, satanic powers. A parallel with those wonderful living creatures, the cherubim of glory of Ezekiel 1. Satan has his own followers, his own wicked demonic creatures, and they now have been released from their prison of the abyss, and they're pouring out, not purely, I don't think, in a purely spiritual way upon the earth, because they seem to have materialized into something physical, something that you can perceive. You can hear them, you can see them, you can describe them. But they are inspired by the wicked, by the demonic. If you ever are in Berlin, and if you don't plan on going to Berlin, I'll take you to Berlin if you want. I'd like to go back to Berlin. There's some wonderful museums in Berlin. In fact, they've got a whole island devoted to museums. It's a museum paradise. and within one of those museums, there is a museum from the excavations of Babylon. And the gates of Babylon are there. I believe it's the real gates, the original gates. I've read some different views on that, but I do believe it's the original ones that are there. At the gates that have been reconstructed, those wonderful blue tiles and so forth, you will find that at the very beginnings of the gates of Babylon, a Lamassu. And that's very interesting. Lamassu seem to permeate through ancient history. You'll find them depicted in Assyrian, Babylonian, Greek and Egyptian cultures. You'll be familiar, perhaps, most of all, with one called the Sphinx of Egypt, the Lamassu. And the Sphinx and the Lamassu have this pattern. They have animal bodies and human heads. Now, we do know that all of these cultures were involved with the worship of the demonic and the satanic. And it's very, very interesting that as you look back at what remains of those ancient religious cultures, that what they have depicted is something not a million miles away from the kind of descriptions that you have here in Revelation 9. Something linked to the demonic and the satanic. Something with a body that is animal-like and a face that is human-like. Is it beyond the possibilities that what Babylon was worshipping, what they were worshipping as Dagon amongst the Philistines, what they were worshipping in the days of Egypt, in fact, were satanic powers and forces. I think that, in fact, is exactly what was happening. Well, you have it here in Revelation chapter number 9. And, those very forces will be poured out upon this world. But perhaps for those who have known the Lord Jesus as Saviour in those days, they will be able to lay hold of a promise that goes beyond the fall of Satan from heaven. That's why I read from Luke chapter 10, verse number 18. Even within these greatly despairing sections of the judgment of Revelation chapter 9, there is some blessing, some hope, a glimmer of light. For in Luke chapter 10, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. But behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. There are amongst those in this world in the days of Revelation 9 that are preserved by the seal. They can literally tread on scorpions. They're preserved from the judgment that is being poured out upon a world that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, remains to our position even today, that there is that preserving grace as we fight to a battle against spiritual wickedness in the high places, not against flesh and blood, but against the very powers of hell itself day by day. And that preserving grace comes uniquely from the person of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for these very interesting sections of thy word. They seem, our Father, to be very, very complex in many ways, but we thank thee that within them there is truth that affects us today, truth that comes down to us today. We thank thee for the supervening, preserving power and grace of our Lord Jesus. We remember one, our Father, who saw Lucifer fall from heaven, and we also know of one that is able to give us power and authority over those spiritual powers and forces. We think, our Father, of the wickedness that lies locked in the pit today, and we thank thee, our Father, for grace that keeps with restraining power satanic forces at bay. How we pray, our Father, that thou would continue to restrain and give us the grace to serve in this little window that we have of our lives to serve thee and to serve thee faithfully. Help us, our Father, to grasp it, that we might, our Father, plead with men to flee from the wrath to come, and that we might, our Father, bring the joy of saving power and grace to others and know it too in our own lives. We can think, our Father, too, of the terrible warning that there is in that chapter that even the greatest of all creatures that has been created, one our Father that excelled in wisdom and beauty, fell. And we know our Father will not beyond that. Preserve us and keep us from falling. And we need it, Father. We need to be preserved. We need our Father to be upheld. We need to be strengthened with all might in the inner man. And we pray, Father, that thou would continue to strengthen us. We know, Father, that we are only as strong as the last moments that we spent in thy presence. We need the good food, the bread and the milk of the word of God to strengthen us. Prayer, our Father, that we breathe. Help us to spend time in thy presence, to be close to the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for thy promise that thou wilt never leave us nor forsake us. And we thank thee, our Father, that we have the full armour of God, that breastplate of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation. Well, we thank thee, our Father, that breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Help us, our Father, to go forth in the power of that great panoply of protection.